Now we're on Matthew. And last time I gave a kind of brief introduction to the New Testament, kind of talked about some of the things that happened in between the Old and New Testaments. And today we're going to survey the book of Matthew. And to start off, I guess it may be helpful to point out that as we get into the Gospels, there are how many Gospels?
Four
Gospels, at least in terms of Gospel accounts, right? One Gospel, trick question, but four Gospel accounts, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the first three are usually called what? They're organized with a label. Anybody know what that label is?
Synoptics,
that's right. And the last one, John, is usually just referred to non-synoptic. And, you know, basically layman's term, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll recognize that they have quite a lot of similarity between the three, that they have many of the exact events told almost word for word and ordered and organized very similarly. And in fact, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you assume that there has to be some reliance on one of them to make the other ones. But the difficulty becomes is that when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke and try to figure out did Matthew and Luke use Mark or vice versa, that they each have unique contributions, and if you try to figure out how they all could, which could rely on which, it's hard to know. And usually there's been a lot of discussion on the matter, and I'm not going to bring in all the intricate details, but it's quite likely that there was some oral tradition that would have been started up in the church that could have been the source for a lot of the content that each of them used. Some have suggested maybe Mark was the earliest, and maybe there's some oral tradition along with it that together Matthew and Luke may have made use of as they put together these gospel accounts. At the end of the day, you can read books and books and books about these things, and often it's trying to, some of the books are people trying to discredit our credibility on the Bible, and I've not read anything that would, for me, lose credibility in the scriptures. Even if there was oral tradition being used for how they come up with some of the things they decide to write on, that doesn't, that shouldn't cause us any concern, right? The Bible talks about that there was being passed on these things orally. Obviously, there was the Gospels being told before they ended up in print. And what I think's exciting when you do the study of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is to look at how they report on the same events, but in different ways. And in fact, sometimes when you read it, it seems like it's almost word for word, but when you actually look at it in depth, you realize that there's differences. And those differences are obviously intentional by the authors to flush out some unique aspect. And when we do that, we get a beautiful account of these different events that happen in the life of Christ. And we have a fuller understanding of it. And so when you read the, not just the Synoptic Gospels, but even John as well, because John has some events, obviously a number of events that also happen in the Synoptic Gospels. When you look at all of them together, on the one hand, you can harmonize. You try to say, okay, for this one event, the feeding of the 5,000, what do all the Gospels tell me so I can get a complete picture of that event? That's one legitimate thing you do when you study the Gospels. The other thing that you do that's very legitimate is you say, well, what is Matthew telling me about this event? Or what's Mark telling me about this event? And what Mark chooses to tell me about the event versus what Matthew chooses to tell me about the event will bring out certain nuances about the event. And so there's a value in studying specifically what they chose to tell you in their account, and maybe what they even chose to leave out or to add in terms of the account, and that can bring out some specific nuances as well. So in other words, there's a benefit in harmonizing to understand how the event may have, we often want a video camera to see exactly how it went down, right? Maybe you get a more sense of that if you do the harmonization approach of what happened in its fullness. On the other hand, you can benefit by understanding what are the unique nuances of each of the gospel writers trying to bring out. Does that make sense? Questions on the four gospels before we dig into it? Trudy?
I think I've heard people go, oh, well, this one is so different than this one and all this. But then I heard they said it would be much easier if they were doing a deceptive writing, mm-hmm. that everything would harmonize. Everything would line the same accounts to be exactly the same.
Yeah.
Everything that is the variance that proves the validity of it, because it's, these were different men writing the different, you know, aspects that they saw, and it would have been much, much easier
yeah.
to have things, you know, no contradictions, nothing. You know.
And you know, the reality is that when you find what you might call an apparent contradiction, and I say apparent, I mean I don't think it actually is a contradiction, but what someone would claim would be a contradiction between one account and the other, you know, the question is, are you going to approach it from faith or from suspicion? And people who approach it from suspicion emphasize how they can't possibly be harmonized, but I've yet to find one where there isn't at least some, even on the, maybe what might appear to be the hardest cases, some way that you could harmonize it so they wouldn't be in contradiction. And we have to acknowledge that we have only what's written here, meaning that we don't have that eyewitness camera, right? We don't have the hit play. And, you know, that's how we're used to seeing accounts today, turning on the news at the end of the day and watching it. And we have to realize this is a different medium. That it's that you have four accounts that are each divinely inspired, authorized accounts. But we have what they give us. And when they don't tell us certain things, we have to either if the other accounts tell us, then great. But otherwise, we have to take that God gave us what we need to know. And again, approaching it from an attitude of faith, how might these things be reconciled versus an attitude of suspicion? And I would encourage us to take it from an attitude of faith and in trust, and then see how they work themselves out together. And any tough harmonization questions, certainly there are lots of ink that has been written on them, and I think food for digestion. So, Trudy.
Does he call people no husband too, Abraham? Didn't give the whole picture. It
absolutely.
Just like little bit by little bit. He almost works just by faith.
Yeah,
he's
absolutely.
Like, okay, I'm not going to give you the whole picture.
Yeah.
You got to believe me. You
got to
trust me.
Yeah. And like John says, he wrote his gospel so that we might believe. And that's the purpose, more than giving a video recording of Jesus' every event. John says, there'd be too many books if I were to record every little detail. So. Good. Other questions on the four before we dig in?
Well, I just wanted to see the difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And mm-hmm. I noticed in Matthew there's more prophecy there, but I was wondering about chapter 24 in Matthew.
Mm.
Is there something similar to that in Mark and Luke?
So 24 is the one about the signs of the end of
the
age? Yes, there are parallels, and that is... a study in and of itself. In our survey, we're not going to be able to go into great detail on harmonizing every passage, and that one was probably one of the hardest ones to harmonize, because if you just read any of the accounts, they're future-looking. So just one account is going to be all food for thought, and then harmonizing them all is a whole other thing that you want to do as well. And we have talked a little bit about those passages in the future. Maybe even when we get into surveying the book of Revelation, we'll draw from some of those as well. That is a good study to do for things like prophecy about the future. Is look at what each of the accounts do, and it actually helps us in surveying those parallel passages to realize when he talks about the end of the age, as part of him talking about just most immediately the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but ultimately looking on to Christ's second coming. So it's actually by comparing all three of those accounts that becomes all the more clear that there's actually two distinct points being referenced there. So, good. And what we will be doing, we are surveying Matthew today, and we'll do Mark next week, and Luke the week after, and John after that. I'm going to try to bring out some of the nuances. In fact, I'm not going to survey in depth the life of Jesus. I'm actually going to mention kind of just in a minute here kind of the big picture life and ministry of Jesus. But what I'd like to do as we go through each of them is to really kind of bring out what's unique about Matthew, what's unique about Mark, what's unique about Luke, what's unique about John. So, all right, well, let's dig into this a little bit. And before I get into Matthew, like I said, I wanted just to do a brief sketch here of Jesus' life. It might be helpful to draw a little map of Palestine here. That's the Sea of Galilee. That's the Dead Sea. Galilee Sea. Over here is the area known as Galilee. You have Samaria, You've got Judea. Over here you have Perea. And Decapolis is over here as more of a Greek area for the most part. When you look at the life of Jesus in the gospel accounts, again, some gospels bring in areas that we don't have from other gospels. You know, you obviously have his kind of the birth and kind of some of his early life. And then you have an early Judean ministry, which only John mentions. And then you have a Galilean ministry. Sorry, my handwriting's not going to be very good because I'm writing this kind of quickly. And then you've got a later Judean ministry. And then you've got a Perean ministry. Again, Perea is over here. And then you really have the final Passion Week, which of course takes place in what area? Jerusalem, which is in which area?
Judea,
that's right. So Jerusalem would be somewhere in there. So I guess just to paint this for you to get a sense that a lot of what we see in the Gospels is Jesus doing some ministry in one particular place, and then he moves on to a different place, and then he goes on and does some ministry. And so we can kind of trace him. Often we trace his ministry through these different geographical areas. And so, for example, John's the only one who tells us about this, as well as John's the only one who tells us about this later Judean ministry. And so, you know, that's part of the benefit we get as we study the different Gospels. We get a fuller picture of all the ministry Jesus did. You know, we'll see that Matthew tells us things about the birth of Christ that no one else does. And Luke tells us things about the birth of Christ that no one else does. And so we get a fuller picture of all the ministry of Jesus just by surveying his life and ministry. So I know it's a very brief summary. I'm not in any detail of Jesus' life here, but just kind of point out, think about the different geographical areas, and this is the kind of geography and landscape that they're in. Questions on that before we dig into Matthew proper? Yes, Jules.
Why Matthew thought the genealogy of Jesus Christ was so important, because you don't see that in Mark or Luke.
It is in Luke.
Well, the birth of Christ is, but not this.
Luke chapter 3 has even longer genealogy.
Really?
Yep.
I missed that.
Let me answer the question in two ways. Yeah. Let me say first off that Matthew. And this is getting now into Matthew. Matthew would have appears to be the audience would have been a Jewish audience. Yes. And the Jews would have especially been looking for the Messiah, who they thought would have been a king, when they were right in that. And Matthew's gospel starts out with a genealogy that testifies to Christ coming from the right line that the Messiah should come from. And so it's very fitting, to answer your question, Jules, why Matthew would have a genealogy for the Messiah that shows his kingly line. And where does it start and finish from? Matthew chapter 1, who does he start with? Abraham, right. Distinctly a Jewish genealogy. Interestingly, when we get to Luke, Luke is written more to a Gentile audience, and he goes all the way back to David. You know, as Gentiles, maybe you're glad to know that we have a relationship with the Messiah through Adam even, right? And so, but it makes sense why, if Matthew's writing especially to a Jewish audience, why he maybe would focus on Abraham to Christ. If we have time today, we'll do it. There are some apparent discrepancies between Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy. If we have time today, we'll mention it. If not, maybe we'll mention it when we get to Luke. There is a good discussion that we can have on that, on harmonizing those two genealogies. All right? That answer your question?
Yes, for now? To some extent. I'm just wondering why the genealogy in Luke doesn't start with Abraham. I know you touched on that, but how can it be anybody but Abraham?
How could what be anybody but Abraham? I'm sorry?
How can the genealogy start with anybody but Abraham?
Abraham or Adam?
Well, Adam, actually. But
Luke starts with Adam, or ends with Adam. Ends with Adam?
ends
with Adam, thank you.
So he's going...
The only difference is...
Yeah. One starts at the beginning and one starts at the end.
The only difference is that Luke tells all the way back to Adam at the end of the day. And Matthew goes only back to Abraham.
Yes.
He could go farther, but he chose not to, probably because he's especially talking to the Jewish audience. And the Jewish audience would have been very concerned about their Jewish heritage being fulfilled in the Messiah Christ.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say, is that the Matthew concentrates on fulfillment of prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
And so this is begins to show the fulfillment of prophecy and the promise made to Abraham.
Yep.
That this was the fulfillment of the prophecy.
And so you're actually leading right into where I wanted to go, which is to talk about some of the distinct features about Matthew now. And one of them we've mentioned is that it's written to a Jewish audience. Because of that, there seems to be in Matthew, as you read it, a great interest in prophecy being fulfilled, especially as it looks to Jesus being the Christ, especially from a royal perspective. So, amen, Mary, that's exactly right. Another thing that you see unique to Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I say unique to Matthew. When you read all of the Gospels, you see an interest in the kingdom that's coming. But what's interesting, especially when you read Mark and Luke, they don't refer to it as the kingdom of heaven. They refer to it as the kingdom of God. Matthew actually occasionally refers to it as the kingdom of God, but especially refers to it as the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people will mention that's because the typical answer you'll hear is because Jews, again, it's written to a Jewish audience, and the Jews didn't like to mention the name of God. So maybe he's referring to the kingdom of heaven, because you don't have to use the name of God at that point. Whether that's true or not, I've always wondered. I almost, my speculation actually, and you won't find this written very often, but I'll just let you know my speculation, is the Jews, when you read in Matthew even, they have this desire for earthly kingdom. Jesus says your treasure will be in heaven. And I almost wonder if by talking to Jews that he called it the kingdom of heaven, it really emphasizes the nature of the kingdom. Of course, if it's the kingdom of heaven, it's also going to be kingdom of God. And the name discrepancy or the name concern, well, then he should never refer to it as the kingdom of God. But he actually does. Matthew does refer to the kingdom of God at times. But majority kingdom of heaven, I think for the Jews, they would have especially needed to be challenged that Christ's kingdom is not geopolitical earthly Palestine. So.
What you just said just fits with what we were talking about Thursday night, or what I was talking about.
I'm sure it was good too.
Well, it's that what I'm realizing is that the Jews were looking for utopia on earth.
Yeah.
And the same thing that has gone on in history forever is the search for the earthly heaven as opposed to the patience of the only real heaven is going to be when Jesus returns.
Yeah.
And that's the great thing, is showing the human nature of the Bible. That it just continually reflects what we're, how we are, how we're built, we're programmed.
If you want a great book, by the way, on the whole idea of the kingdom in the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, it's called Coming of the Kingdom by Ritterboss. And Coming of the Kingdom, Herman Ritterboss. It is pretty in-depth seminary kind of lingo at times, but it's a great book. And it's thick, big print though, good book. Really helps you understand Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John as well, but especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and this idea that the kingdom is imminently at hand, the sense in which the kingdom is already come with Christ, but in a sense that it's still looking forward to its final fulfillment. And a great book.
Is that B-O-G?
R-I-D-D-E-R-B-O-S. Ritterboss. Ritterboss. Herman Ritterboss. Okay, and then another thing that is distinct about Matthew in some regard is just there's a lot of discipleship language in Matthew. Now, arguably all of them have this, but there's, I think, especially a great emphasis on discipleship. You can think of the Great Commission. go and make disciples of all nations. That's obviously climactically ending the book. And at the beginning of the book, I mentioned Kingdom of Heaven. There's two references in Matthew 3, 2 and in chapter 4, verse 17 about the kingdom of hand, or the kingdom of heaven being at hand. That's the way they start out the Gospels. You know, we often talk about the Gospel, right? The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And that's what we talk about all the time. But when you look at Jesus' teaching, he usually puts his teaching in terms of the kingdom. The parables are about the kingdom. Obviously, these are intimately related. When Jesus, let's say here, Matthew 3, verse 2, it's John the Baptist first mentioning the kingdom, and then in chapter 4 is when Jesus basically repeats the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's a response of faith implied there, and repentance, turning to Christ. That's how he puts his discussion. And through that teaching will reveal the need for Christ's salvation. So we're going to look at that a little bit today. So let's now think a little bit about some of the distinctive pieces of content that we find in Matthew. That'll kind of flesh out some of the themes that we just talked about, but also some of the distinct content. So you've got some distinctive in the birth narrative. You have expanded teaching sections. Compared to the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, expanded teaching. Matthew clearly has the longest set of teachings. And, of course, you also have the Great Commission. I'll put that down here. I'm going to fill in these expanded teachings here. The Great Commission is something we all love, and it's uniquely in Matthew, so I think it's helpful to point out. Now let's talk about the birth. What do you guys know about unique in the birth narrative of Matthew, besides that genealogy we just mentioned? Mary?
It's the only one that talks about the Magi, the wise men.
That's right, and all the discussion with them, and Herod, and the flight to Egypt that came out of all of that, and coming back after that. Good. Anything else? There's a mention of more interaction, I think, with Joseph here, and the visions that he had. And, you know, Luke has much more of a focus on it all from Mary's perspective. And here you get, you know, Joseph involved more here. So we love, you know, Matthew and Luke both, especially during Christmas time, because the amount of content they give us on the birth narrative between the two of them versus... you know, Mark really talks almost nothing about the birth, and John really tells this amazing theological, you know, treatise about the eternal existence of Christ. So, not really focusing on his human birth, but his, you know, divine existence from all eternity.
With the genealogy in Matthew, it's from Joseph's side.
Where, well,
is that right?
So,
whereas the other one is from Mary, so he's.
There's a few different explanations to try to reconcile Matthew and Luke's genealogy. And the simplistic answer I often kind of tell people is that there doesn't have to be a contradiction. In fact, often it's just simply put, you know, that one came from Joseph's side and one came from Mary's side. And I think as a sort of simplistic example of how that could be, that's maybe just a simple enough answer for a lot of people. I don't know if it's the best answer. That's been one that's put forward. The one that I think has actually the most real weight is a very sort of complex answer told by us in early church history by someone named Eusebius. And I'll answer it right now while we got it here. You guys remember the law that said if your brother died and they didn't have a child, then the brother was supposed to raise up a child on their behalf. Well, the basic line here is you've got someone named Athon and Melchi, and Esther. And then Jacob. See, I told you it was complex. Eli and Joseph. And let's see here. I prepared this a couple weeks ago, and I always have to remind myself of my notes here. Okay, so Mathon and Melchi were stepbrothers. This is as reported by Eusebius. Were stepbrothers, and Esther first married Mathon and bore him Jacob, and then Mathon died, and okay, I'm getting confused here.
That's why his genealogy is
amazing. Well, that may be true. What I'm going to do for the sake of time is you let Eusebius read it for you. I always get a little confused by it. It'll be right here. We'll put it in the back. You read over it. It makes perfect sense when you read it, but for the sake of time to try to get through it, it's right there. Ancient history. I think it's a...
I have Eusebius at home.
I think it's a better explanation than the simplistic explanation of Mary and Joseph, though that helps you kind of understand it. But probably in reality, this is what it would have been. It would have been something like... the legal side versus the actual physical descent. One was through the remarriage or bearing offspring of the deceased would have been the actual physical lineage versus who it was done on their behalf would have actually been the order. So I'm going to leave you there to read the details so we don't take up too much of time. I'm sorry.
Oh, no. That's...
I prepared this 3 weeks ago before a number of breaks, and I had it down to explain, and now I've forgotten the intricacies. Life is messy.
It's Mary who bears the baby, and if we could do DNA testing, would there be any Joseph DNA?
I don't know, is the answer. Yeah. Though, according to Eusebius, what they're saying is that both genealogies actually come from the line of Joseph, is what actually Eusebius is claiming. So, and in terms of actual descendants being reckoned from the line of David... That would have actually been important from a legal standpoint. And, you know, how genetically it took place, I have no idea. For all I know, God could have taken DNA from both Joseph and Mary and made together. For all I know, it may not have had Mary or Joseph's DNA in it. I don't know. God doesn't tell us that. It's speculation. But the Bible does tell us, it gives us two accounts that claim that Jesus was from the line needed to be coming from in order of being the Messiah. That's all we can say. And that, in terms of the discrepancies, there is at least a number of arguments. The one that, though most confusing and hardest to explain, actually seems to make the most sense to me and others from what I've read in terms of Jewish law. So, make sense? All right. Well, I want to talk about these expanded teachings then. He has five discourses. Five discourses that you see expanded teaching on. The first one, you might all know off the top of your head. What's the first one? Chapters 5 through 7.
The Sermon on the Mount.
That's right, Sermon on the Mount. So that's obviously a very extended set of teachings. In chapter 10, you see more teachings when he sends out the 12. In chapter 13, there's a collection of parables on the kingdom. In chapter 18, you've got instructions to the church. We'll read some of that in our sermon today. And in chapters 23 through 25, Jules mentioned this section. This is a lot of eschatology on the end times, though there are some other things in here. So those are five discourses in Matthew that are really unique in Matthew's case for having this length of these five sort of sermons that we have captured for us. A lot of the Gospels talk about the actions Jesus did, and it's not to say the other ones don't have teachings. They do. In fact, Luke has a lot of these same sort of teachings, but in terms of the breadth and the depth, Matthew stands out among the Synoptic Gospels. When you get into John also is very characterized by a lot of in-depth teaching and theology. Here it's often referred to as the Olivet Discourse inside that last one as well. Now, what I wanted to do, and we'll see if we have time, is to take us through a little bit on the Sermon on the Mount. That's obviously something that's very distinctive in Matthew. Why don't you flip over to Matthew chapter 5. Right away, what do you have? You have what are the first few verses in chapter 5 called? Anyone know?
The Beatitudes.
The Beatitudes, that's right. How do they start out? What?
Blessed.
Blessed, yeah. And often when you hear sermons on this, and I can understand why, it's focused on how you can be poor in spirit, how you can be those who mourn and who are comforted, how you can be meek, how you can be hungry and thirsting for righteousness. And sure, there's an application there maybe, but don't miss how this sermon begins is with blessing. Remember, benediction? What do we do in benediction? It's a blessing. He begins by blessing the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The blessing is describing those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they. What a great way to start his Sermon on the Mount. And so, though you may talk about application of those who want to obviously be in the kingdom of heaven, realize that it's first a pronouncement of how those who are in the kingdom are blessed. And then you go on. In verse 17 of chapter 5, "Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In one sense, he fulfills by keeping all God's commandments. He also, though, comes, as we go on in this chapter, to bring out the full extent of the law. So you read on. He goes and says, you know, verse 27, "You heard it said of old, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." The rest of chapter 5 really brings out the full demand of God's law, that we break it, not just in our outward actions, but even in our hearts and in our thoughts and in our words. And it ends. Someone read verse 48 for me. Chapter 5, verse 48.
"Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect."
Raise your hand if you're perfect. I shouldn't be raising my hand. Wrong church, that's right. None of us are perfect.
No.
He starts talking about blessed are those in the kingdom, then starts talking about how those in the kingdom ought to live, and he ends with, "Be perfect." It's a pretty sobering request. And not just perfect in general, perfect like God the Father in heaven. I hope you realize that that's greater than any human can attain. It should have some tension. Don't worry, we'll get through the tension hopefully here. You get into chapter 6. You've got some great things in there. You've got the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6. You have doing deeds in secret. And then you have just a great reminder of heavenly treasure versus earthly treasure in verses 19 and following. You know, really in the treasure of heaven discussion, it really tells us the importance of heavenly treasure over earthly treasure. In the chapter 7, you got the golden rule, 7, 12 through 14. It's a great sermon. Obviously, we're not going to be able to cover it in depth. But I really want to bring out that when Jesus comes and gives this, he gives it authoritatively. It says at chapter 7, verse 28, that he taught as one having authority in verse 29 of chapter 7. So this authoritative pronouncement of the full demand of God's law, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," that should make you feel that this is going to be really hard to get into the kingdom on your own efforts. Flip over to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verses 16. This is the rich young ruler. He comes. "I've kept all the commandments," he claims. Jesus challenges him on that. "Give everything up for the poor," right? "Follow me." And he goes away. And what do the disciples say? Verse 25, after hearing all of this, "Who then can be saved?" They realize something impossible. And what does Jesus say? But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, But with God, all things are possible. And this is the tension that you have in Matthew. You know, he's coming to the people who are trusting in the law, or at least thought they were, and he's telling them, you haven't done far enough to earn your way into my kingdom. But the good news then, when you got to that final point, who then can be saved? With God, it is possible what's impossible for us. Realize, it's saying it's impossible for you to earn your way into heaven. But with God, it is possible nonetheless. And as you read on, you realize, through the cross, the Last Supper, Jesus talks about his blood being shed for the remission of sins. That's what you got to get to, right?
I'm perfect now.
That's right. You are perfect in Christ.
In
Jesus Christ, God sees his saints as perfect because the blood of the Lamb atones for us, covers us. And so that's then how it can end with the Great Commission. Because all authority has been given to Christ now, who has on the cross won forgiveness of sins, won remissions of sins. He sends us out to go and make disciples. Disciples of the kingdom. So that then those blessings that were uttered at the beginning become the blessings that are put upon the church. For those who are in Christ, who have tasted the remission of sins, who are not perfect by their own, but perfect by Christ. So, that's a little summary of things that especially excite me in Matthew. There's a lot more in Matthew. Again, we're surveying these books. We can't, in order to get through the survey within about a year, that's about all we can cover in Matthew. Though I will entertain next week, we're out of time. I will entertain questions on Matthew if you have further questions, and then we'll get into surveying Mark. So if you've got good questions, bring them next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for even the chance to briefly survey this great book. And just the drama that you read as you read this book is just intense. All the way to the Passion, all the way to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension. Praise you, Lord. And Father, we thank you that though we are not perfect by our own deeds, that you see us as perfect for the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Lord, with us these things are impossible, but with you it is possible. Thank you, Jesus. And we pray now, Lord, as we conclude our Sunday school hour, that you'd prepare our hearts and minds to worship you at our worship service together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.